morning we return to John chapter 9, and we are in that place where we read this morning. And if you were here last time, you know that we went down through verse 34. And now we're going to attempt to complete this section. And the things that are said here and the things that are done really tie a knot and form a summary of all that the Lord Jesus has said and done. On the one hand, the rejection by Israel and the spiritual leaders, and on the other hand, salvation to this most unlikely individual who was born blind. I want to remind you that John wrote this account of Jesus. He says that in John chapter 20, that we might believe and have life in his name. And John said in 1:14, as the beginning of this gospel, that he and then the disciples beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I believe that what he has, by the guidance of the Spirit of God, has included for us in this account is so that we might also, by reading these pages, and they supernaturally come out to us, that we might behold the glory of Jesus Christ as well. Chapter 8, among all the other descriptions that the Lord gives of himself throughout this, and as we continue, and I'm looking forward to getting into chapter 10, where Christ is shown as the Good Shepherd. But in chapter 8, he is shown and he claims, "I am the light of the world," a prophetic statement of the Messiah, that those who walk in darkness will see a great light. And in chapter 9, he majestically and providentially and sovereignly, may I say, purposely moves to show himself as the light of the world by healing this man that is born blind. And he even tells his disciples that that is precisely what he is doing, looking at chapter 9 and verse 3. This man was purposely born blind that he might be the manifestation of the glory of God. And such he becomes. We looked last time at his account. After being healed, he is brought before the spiritual leaders who are denying their Messiah, who are rejecting him and even rejecting him violently. And they try to intimidate this man, this blind, previously blind beggar, who was obviously uneducated. And here he's standing before, per se, as such kings compared to him. And yet he is not intimidated by them at all. And he gives this amazing account and rebuke to them, of which they stop up their ears and ultimately excommunicate him from the temple. Now, Christ has dealt with his physical problem, and now he's going to deal with his spiritual problem, revealing himself to a man that can now see physically and is beginning, as we can obviously see, to see spiritually. He shall behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow and ask God's mercy and blessing as we study this together. Father, we come to you knowing that the things that we have read and that we will conclude here today are just holy things. So important, so special, because just as this man born blind, we too were born blind in sin, desperate. As he was sitting beside the road, Father, we too have sat beside the road with no hope. And we thank you, Father, that the hope is near and that that hope is Jesus Christ alone. And I pray thee, as we look at these things, that we might all be challenged in our own heart. If we do not know Christ, that we might be challenged to be like the blind man, that we might understand who He is, that we might behold Him, that we might embrace Him and worship Him. And Father, if we know Him, may we be challenged in heart to know Him more, to embrace Him more fully, to relish in the glory that we have in relationship with Him. I pray that You'd help me to speak, Father. Without You, certainly we're not going to accomplish anything. Please move by Thy Spirit, and I beseech You in the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory. Amen. When I was 13 years old and wanting to express my, what I thought was manhood, I had heard of a job living in the panhandle of Texas, working in the fields during the summer, and which they hired high school age boys to rogue castor beans. Now, if you don't know what that is, it means you move through the field and you take the male plants out, because the male plants, other than fertilization, don't do anything. And so when they harvest the field for castor beans, they don't want them there. And it was a way in which I could make some money, and it was like my first real job. And so I went to the employment agency, and I tried to hire on. They wouldn't hire me because I was too scrawny. And so I brought my dad there, and my dad said, that's what he wants to do. Why don't you let him give it a try? So they signed me up, and I showed up. And when I showed up, I found that about the 30 boys that were there that they hauled out to the field every morning in these big cattle trucks, that I was the smallest and the scrawniest and the runniest of any that were there. I was a little skinny kid. And these were the toughest boys that I'd ever been around. They were all older than me. And some of them were just downright and out mean. They were largely the high school dropouts and everything else in the town. And it didn't take long that being the little scrawny kid that I was, that they started picking on me. And they like to steal your lunch. This little sack lunch that you bring to munch on, and you had a break at lunch. And that's started the beginning. And I was absolutely had my head set. I'm going to do this thing, this grueling work, which it was back-breaking all day in the heat and the sun. And that was bad enough, but having to deal with these tough and mean boys was another story. And so one day, not long after this began, one of them was about to steal my lunch and pick on me. And all of a sudden, Lonnie Comer showed up. Now, Lonnie Comer was one of the biggest and toughest of them there. And Lonnie Comer said, leave him alone. He said, if you mess with him, you're going to have to mess with me first. Now, I don't know why Lonnie Comer decided to take up for me. I have no idea. But I became his friend after that, I can assure you. And I thank God for Lonnie Comer to this day. And nobody messed with me after that, because Lonnie Comer was there. Now, why am I telling this silly little story? That's actually true. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lonnie Comer. Only He is much more. Lonnie Comer had nothing, I can assure you, about me that was attractive. I don't know why he took it on himself to be my friend and to stand in the gap by grace on my behalf. I have to say that must have been God's protection back then. But He did. And that's the same thing with Christ. With the weakest, the most pathetic, the most unlikely, the Lord Jesus Christ stands in our gap And that's what we see here with this beggar that is that had been born blind and now has even been excommunicated from Hebrew society and likelihood even for the livelihood that he could gain because he would be ostracized. He was outside of the circle of political correctness of his day. Let me read this final account here, though, because Jesus Christ comes, and that's all that becomes important. Beginning in verse 35, we've already read about his amazing stand before these prideful religious leaders. And in verse 35, after he'd been excommunicated, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." This man was excommunicated, as I said, from the temple. And this was a very serious matter. In fact, it is so serious that we see back up in verse 22 that his parents put their son in between themselves and these spiritual leaders. In other words, in modern dogma, they threw their son under the bus because of fear of these Jews. That's how significant that fear was. And why? Because he told the truth about Jesus. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men revile you for my name's sake." He had not kowtowed to the intimidation of the Jewish leaders. And now they have used their position to make him an outcast from society. But importantly, those that honor God, he honors. And losing this temporary religious credibility with others, he gains a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Jesus heard they had put him out, and finding him. Finding. This Greek word most often is translated found, and sometimes it's translated look or search for. The implication, of course, is that Christ purposely went after him. He is seeking him, and this is what God is doing. In fact, back in chapter 6 and verse 39, we read, "This is the will of him who sent me," Christ speaking, "that all that he has given I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." The Lord took the purposeful initiative in healing his blindness for his glory, and here he takes the initiative in completing a spiritual work in him. The glory of salvation which belongs exclusively to God. And the man wasn't seeking Christ out. He didn't even know who he was or where he was because he was blind when he was healed and when he was given his vision, Christ was not there because he went to the pool of Siloam. And you and I should always be reminded that Christ is the initiator of all relationship with him. That's exactly what John 6:44 says. No one comes to the Son except the Father who sent him draws him. Christ is the initiator, and he has his sheep, which he will bring to himself. Now notice in the second part of verse 35, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Believe is the usual word pistuo, to have faith or trust or reliance, and it's the standard word used in the scripture for faith, for trust, for belief. And you recognize that he is testing him. He is bringing to a culmination his relationship with this man, because he has just been denied by these same spiritual leaders. They have rejected Christ, even though he has extended his hand to them over and over in all of the language and different ways in which he sought that they might put their faith in him, that they might continue in his word, that they might trust him, that they might believe in him. But in contrast to this man, we shall see, they would have nothing to do with Christ. But this man, when he answered this little question, "Do you believe?" which is the personal pronoun with the verb, which emphasizes the need for him to personally respond to Christ. It is a very personal thing. He must respond either yes, or he must respond no. There is no other avenue for him. And he uses this little phrase, "Son of Man." And in some of the translations, and you might have one, it says, "Son of God." And of course, Christ uses the phrase, "Son of God," sometimes, and he uses the phrase, "Son of Man." He uses them both to describe himself. And here it is correctly translated, "Son of God." That word in the Greek "Son of Man" is anthropos, which has to do, of course, with man. Would you look back with me in Daniel chapter 7? Daniel chapter 7. Now, if you've been coming to the Old Testament survey at night, this should be a familiar passage to you by now. And of course, this is one of the great texts of prophecy in the Old Testament. Daniel has been given a vision. Daniel is under the Babylonian captivity. So this was written somewhere between 586 and 539 BC, approximately. And he has been given this vision of what will come yet in the future in a glorious fashion. And in the early verses of chapter 7, he talks about all these kingdoms that will come. He's under the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom will come, the Grecian kingdom with Alexander the Great, and then the Roman kingdom will come in. All of these under the times of the Gentiles, where Israel and Judah are scattered and under tyrannical rule. But then when we get down to verse 8, we also see Antichrist. Something that has not yet happened. But most importantly, when we get down to beginning in verse 9, but let's look at verse 13, we see the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically spoken of hundreds of years before he comes. He says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the ancient days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Christ ruling, messianic prophecy, and what is he called here but the Son of Man? Because as the Son of Man, as Michelangelo depicted in the picture on the Sistine Chapel, and you may have seen it, we have one hanging in our house, of where you see the finger of man and the finger of God meeting, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He connected man with God. He restored the relationship between God and man through his work on Calvary's cross. And the very fact of all of this that is spoken in Daniel 7 is seen over in Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus Christ takes the scroll, the right deed of the earth to be able to rule and reign everlastingly in righteousness from the hand of the Father as the Lamb that was slain and who is worthy, and as all those bow down to worship Him. You see, Jesus Christ is saying to this man in our context, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in what God told Daniel in that vision and he recorded for us? This Son of Man that will come and rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's talking here about the deity of Christ. He's talking specifically about Him being the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. Not an ordinary man. And this man has already spoken and understood that if he was not from God, he could do nothing. This man, Jesus, has healed his own eyes. A man born blind. Something that had never been done before. And something, might I also add, as you know, was also prophesied about the coming Messiah. Verse 36, this man answers, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Again, he'd never physically seen Christ. And he calls him here, Lord. And I don't believe that is a correct translation. That is a Greek word which can also mean sir. It is a statement of respect. And this man is respectful towards the one who is speaking to him, but I don't believe he yet knows who he is. And that's why I asked the question. Because he's never physically seen him with his eyes. And as some translations correctly, I believe, translated, it really should be more appropriate to say sir. And sometimes the same word, depends on the context, is translated appropriately Lord or Master. But other times it's just merely a statement of respect. And so he says to him, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And then verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is speaking or talking with you. Seen him, talking with you. Jesus reveals himself to him physically. And may I remind you and I that faith involves an act of the will and it's always based upon knowledge. That's why we need the knowledge of Christ. That's why our generation today needs the knowledge of Christ. That's why when we read back in the book of Judges that when Joshua died, there was a generation that was born that knew not God. They had no knowledge of God, and so they went into foolishness of every sort. And that is the problem with our society today. Because when people in pulpits quit preaching Jesus Christ, there's ignorance about who God is. And our society is being rotten and rotted from the very core because we've raised, by and large, a generation that knows not God. She says, Jesus reveals his identity. And how does he reveal himself to us today? Here he's revealing himself to this man physically in front of him. How does he reveal himself to you and I today? You know the answer to that. It's in the Word, isn't it? That's why this word is so very important. That's why the psalmist would say it is more important than our necessary food. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When Jesus Christ was had died on the cross and those disciples who had lost all heart were on the road to Emmaus and Christ came along incognito with them and began walking with them and talking with them. And then he sat down with them to eat and he opened the scriptures and he began to teach them that from Moses and the prophets and all through the Word of God, what was the Word of God about? It was about Himself. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of Me. It's about Christ. And just as Christ revealed Himself physically before this man that was born blind, He reveals Himself to us in the precious and holy Word of God, and there is nothing that can take its place. That's why we must preach and teach and be in the Word of God personally. We must be devoted to it. We have this treasure. We have it because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And so verse 38, even though salvation is divinely initiated, salvation always requires a positive response. And that's what this individual gives. He says, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. You know, John chapter 1 and verse 12 talks about that He came to His own and His own rejected Him. In fact, I'm going to read it. Verse 11, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How interesting is salvation that it all interconnects. Initiated by God, because there is none that seek for God. That's what Romans chapter 3 tells us. We weren't running around looking for God. That blind man sitting beside the road desperately there, he wasn't looking for the Lord Jesus to come by and to heal his eyes and to heal his soul. I wasn't looking for Lonnie Comer either. But he came by. And Christ initiates. But we receive. And He gives us the power to become the children of the Most High God. May I get you to turn, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I just think it is so special because this really gives us the understanding of something of how the beauty of salvation is seen in what God does. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's the initiation. And all through here we're protected by the power of God, and it's more precious than gold, and it's tested by fire and so forth. But look down in verse 8, same context. He says, And though you've not seen Him, you love Him. There's the reception of Him. There's not one of us here that have seen Jesus Christ with our physical eyes. But we see Him in the Scriptures, don't we? And these that Peter was addressing see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures by faith. They do that. And it says, And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, that's trust in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There is the reality of true saving faith. Saving faith is not reluctance in Christ. It's not just mental assent to Him. Oh yeah, I think Jesus was a real man and He died out there at the cross. Yeah, I'll accept that. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a transformed heart and life. You are full of rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory because you have a real hope. We're not talking about being religious. We're talking about being transformed. talking about being transformed. Look back in Acts chapter 13 when Christianity was brought to the Gentiles by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 46. He says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, that is the Jews. Since you repudiate it, they continue to reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And he goes on, quoting out of the Old Testament, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Notice the response, the reception of the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. There is a transformed heart and life, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as many, notice this, as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There is the wedding together of the initiation of the elect of God with their Savior and with their reception that is seen, because indeed they did receive Him, and they received Him with joy because they had been appointed to eternal life. We love Him because He first loved us. And back in our context, we see this individual in verse 38, the end of verse 38 says, and he worshiped him. What are the results of faith? Worship. That same sense of joy. God, I hope that you're here this morning to worship him. And that word worship there is a word which means literally to kiss and prostrate oneself. Used in the New Testament for worship. It's reverent honor paid to God with joy and thanksgiving, knowing that He is worthy to be worshiped. And I want you to think about how different this man's response is to Jesus than it was to these religious, proud men that he stood before that tried to intimidate him. He was feisty before them. This is an amazing thing that you don't know where this man is from, and yet he healed me. He healed a man born blind. Why, nothing like this has ever occurred before. And yet before Jesus Christ, he's melted like butter, hasn't he? He's prostrate before him. And all true believers worship Christ. They don't try to create their own moralistic religion or self-righteous show-offisms like people are trying to do today in so many churches. Trying to make Christianity some kind of a book for personal gain. We worship Christ alone. We glory in Christ alone. We boast in Christ alone. And we melt like butter before Him because He's God and King. Now, in conclusion to this entire affair, beginning really in verse 39, the Lord Jesus closes out all that has occurred in sort of a summary. Here is this man worshiping the Lord at His feet. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Would you look back with me at Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2, this little account of the baby Jesus when he was returned to the temple for the first time with Joseph and Mary, and he encountered old Simeon, a man of God. And it says in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, The child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus, I believe, is saying here. That those who do not see, the blind man not only sees physically, but previously he did not see, but now he sees spiritually. He has been revealed to him that this man standing before him is the Son of Man, the same one prophesied by Daniel as that one which will someday every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. That those that do not see may see. Christ came to save sinners. He came to save the broken. Not the prideful. Not those who think they can see. But those who know they cannot see. Or as 1 Corinthians 1 we often quote says, chosen the foolish to confound the wise. But he doesn't stop there. He says that those who see may become blind. Who's he referring to? He's not saying that they really see, but what he's saying is those who claim they know spiritual truth, those who claim they know the way to God, are really shown to be wrong. They're shown to be worthless in what they believe. They are really blind. Jesus has shown this by their rejection and of irrefutable truth. Those that were spiritual and were in the high places and supposedly were the Bible thumpers and the ones that knew God and were the leaders of the people to point them to God were those that were blind, really blind, even though they think they can see. That those who see, he says, may become blind. Those who claim they know spiritual truth but don't. They're proud and self-righteous and blind to the truth. Isn't that amazing how mysterious are the things of God? How contrary to what we think in society. And my friend, that's why we need to come to the Word of God, because there's a broad road and there's a narrow road, and few there be that find it. And you and I need to understand the things and the ways of God, not the things and the ways that man thinks are about God, but the way things really are with God. And the only place to find that is in the Word of God. This morning in our study of Isaiah. So interesting to me how things always dovetail together. Here were those who thought they knew God and they were in this mass of confusion and in rebellion against God and could not see it and could not understand it. And the same thing was true here. God have mercy. God have mercy. I think especially of you young people with so many things pulling on you and tugging on you and trying to get your heart and your mind and your soul to go in the wrong direction. Oh, stick with the Word of God. Rely upon it. Behold it. As Jesus said, it is the light. The light. And the light and the darkness that are referred here, darkness is always associated with ignorance. Ignorance of the truth and sin and rebellion against God and every form of evil. And that's why we need the light, because the light is associated with the truth of God. The truth of God that saves and is associated with righteousness and holiness and obedience to God. We must walk in the light, not walk in the darkness of this world. That is the issue. So profoundly important. Verse 40, back in our context, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" You remember the words of Jeremiah 17:9?
The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? Our depraved hearts will trick us into believing a lie. The Scripture says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The heart is deceitful, and the heart of these self-righteous religious leaders had deceived them into believing a lie. And here they smartly say of Jesus whom they have rejected, "We're not blind too, are we? We're not like the common people. We're not like the Gentiles that are pagans that know not God." And yet they spoke from their own lips their own condemnation, because that's exactly what Christ was saying. In fact, he closes out this section. And if you really sum this whole thing up, it's all about the rejection of Christ, which will ultimately lead up to that cross where they'll cry out, "Crucify him." Jesus said to them in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." That's an interesting statement. If you were blind. And what is he saying again? These are all metaphors. In other words, if you understood your condition, if you understood that you were in need, that you were really humbled and broken before God and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you really understood who you were. You would have no sin, because Jesus Christ saves sinners. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor, heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Isaiah talks about anybody that's thirsty, come to the fountain. Christ is the fountain. But they won't come to him. And so Jesus goes on to say here, "But since you say, 'We see,'" steeped in self-righteousness, steeped in their own thinking that they are acceptable to God because they keep certain rules that they have gone through the Bible and combed it and said, "Well, I do that and I do this and here's some other things I do. I'm a good man. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like that sinner over there." And there are many people in churches today and all over this land that think because they're American or because they're this or that or the other that they're better than the other guy down the street. But they're in darkness. Think because they did something, they've made themselves acceptable to God. They don't know, like Christ said to the Laodicean church, that you're poor and blind and naked. You have need. You need Jesus Christ. He alone can fill the bill. Christ says here, "But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Your sin remains. Nothing could be worse than that. To die in one's sins without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when God has given us a sin bearer, someone that will take our place, someone that will stand in the breach, and on that judgment day say, "He is one of mine, she is one of mine." Don't touch them. The Lonnie Comer and much more. They have no Savior. They're tried to save themselves and they can't do it. In conclusion, let me get you to turn to Matthew chapter 15 and I'll close. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus Christ was teaching. These Pharisees were all hung up about eating with unclean hands. rules and regulations that they thought made them acceptable to God. Christ says it's not, verse 11, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. He's talking about what comes out of your mouth in speech. Like James says, the tongue is on fire from hell, depicts what is in your heart. What you confess with your mouth daily, if it's profanity, if it's wickedness, if it's hateful words, if it's deceit, if it's something that's denying the Lord Jesus Christ and not blessing His holy name, it's what defiles a man. And the disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Here's the disciples. They still don't get it. Same sort of thing that the man born blind's parents were out here all concerned about. Let's don't offend these holy people up here. My friend, be concerned about offending Jesus Christ. Amen. But He answered and said, "Every plant which My heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." Their sin remains, in other words. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit, to a pit. I've always thought that was somewhat humorous, but it's funny, but not funny, is it? The only point I want to try to make, because this is whole section has been Christ is the light of the world, and yet we got all these people that are following darkness, and they're holding on to their darkness. They're clinging to their darkness. They want their darkness. Men love darkness rather than light, and they won't have the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And they're headed for the pit. And my friend, if you follow them, you'll fall in the pit with them. Don't be concerned about pleasing men and being in the politically correct crowd of Christianity today that is not Christianity at all because it doesn't preach Jesus Christ. This man that we've been reading about lost the favor of the community, but he's chosen the better part. He now has a relationship with Christ. And I just want to close with this thought. Where are these characters that we have just read about today? Do you ever think about that? You know, this world's a passing vapor. You and I will soon pass off the scene. What really matters? Where are these characters? The religious leaders. Christ has pronounced your sin remains, and they've been in hell in judgment unless somewhere along the line they repented after this. But there's no indication that that would be real. Been 2,000 years. And they'll be there 2,000 years from now and 10,000 years from now and 100 million, billion, gazillion years from now. How about the people observing? That would have maybe aligned themselves with the spiritual leaders. After all, these are the spiritual people. I must align myself with them. And there were so many that followed blindly into the ditch, into the pit. Where are they? How about the cowardly parents of this man born blind? I don't know. Unless they repented. But my friend, where's the man born blind? To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. You think about that. He had a rough time here on earth, but he's with the Lord Jesus. And all the tears are gone. And all the opposition's gone. It's no wonder he worshiped him. May God help us to receive and follow after Jesus Christ alone. Please bow in prayer with me. Father, we thank You for this section which has taught us about the light of the world.
Help us, gracious Lord, to understand your truth and to embrace it even as this man. That someday, if we are Christ, we'll meet in glory. That had his eyes opened and then his heart opened unto thee. Oh, gracious Lord, thank you that there's salvation in Christ. We thank you that there is hope in him. Help every person here to embrace him, to rejoice in him, to live their life, Father, every day trusting him. We ask this in Jesus' name.